Well, I hope that you picked up a worship bulletin as you were coming in, and let me direct your attention, if I could, to page 12 of that worship bulletin, where you'll find a little panel you can tear off. And let me encourage you even to go ahead and do that now, particularly if you're here for the very first time. We are excited about you being with us and would love to have the opportunity to pray for you. And so if you just give us some information about yourself and drop this in the offering plate during worship time a little bit later this morning, we will gather with our men on Wednesday morning at 6:30, and we'll pray for you. Whatever kind of needs that you might want to indicate, you're free to do that on the back of that little slip, or if there's some things that you need to communicate with us as leadership, please feel free to do that as well. There are also some announcements, gathering kinds of things and reminders, and one of those in particular is that we'll be gathering tonight here at 5:30. We'll be sharing together in a meal, fellowship meal, a brief members meeting, and then Bible study. The topic for tonight's Bible study will be teaching children in the church, and we want to encourage your participation in that as you think about our philosophy of ministry and the roles that we see as brothers and sisters and as a part of the church in ministering to our children and how to help them grow in the faith. There's some other announcements and things there, things on the general calendar that you can be aware of, but I'll let you read those for yourselves. And you'll notice in our worship bulletin and the progression of things this morning, we have another opportunity to recognize a new member. And so, Karen, let me ask you if you would come forward at this time. And if you'll come and stand with me here, I'd appreciate that. This is Karen Scovato. Karen is coming and has talked with the elders and has been through the membership class and all that kind of stuff and is requesting membership with us at Grace Heritage Church. And so I've asked her to come this morning and to declare that to you and then allow you to have the opportunity to declare to her your support and commitment to her to nurture her. And so, Karen, I'm going to ask you these six questions and ask you to respond to them, if you will, verbally. First of all, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy?
I do.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness?
I will.
And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace?
I do.
All right, thank you. Let's pray together for Karen and thank the Lord for her now. Oh God, I do thank you for Karen and for her life, for the ways that you have been working in her life and in bringing her from Connecticut to San Diego and now to Auburn, Alabama. God, what a great privilege it is to have watched you at work in her life here in these days. And we thank you for the things that you have begun and praise you for the promise that you have made to Karen and to each of us who are hoping in Christ that you will complete this great work by your glory and for your honor and praise. And Father, I do pray that Grace Heritage Church will be a place where Karen can be encouraged and helped and loved and strengthened in her walk with Christ. And I pray too that she would find this as a place where she can serve you and honor you and use the gifts that you have given to her to the praise and glory of your grace and to the building up of your kingdom. And we thank you for her commitment to us and pray that you will give us grace now as we make a commitment to her as your people to love her and encourage her. And Father, all of us find our only confidence and our only hope in you. And as you have bound us together as your people, we look forward to all the things that you will do by your grace and through your Spirit in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Karen sits down, I didn't ask you, do you, as members of the Grace Heritage Church family, covenant together with her and promise to encourage her, nurture her, love her, strengthen her, and help her as she desires to walk with Christ? Will you? Amen. Thank you. And God bless you, Karen. some of you may be saying, boy, that seems kind of embarrassing and strange to ask somebody those really personal questions. But we, Karen, and we as elders and leadership in the church have been talking about these things a lot. It's not like we just drug her up here and sprung a bunch of personal questions on her. And the reason that we do this is because we want to demonstrate to one another how serious church membership is and how seriously God takes that. And that we want to respond to Him as well. And just saying, we understand, God, that we're apart from You because of our sin. We understand that our only hope is in Christ. We understand that we're being knit together as a body is knit together because we have the same head. And that head is Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And so that's why we do these things, to demonstrate that we really do take this very seriously. And that we understand our need for one another in this walk to which God has called us. And so that's a great privilege of ours, to promise one another that by the help of God's Spirit, we will desire to honor Him with our whole lives. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 92, or you may look there on the front of the worship bulletin where this scripture passage is printed. We will continue and as it were, begin our worship time with a brief reading of God's Word. Psalm 92, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 92, beginning in verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, to declare Your steadfast love in the morning and Your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For You, O Lord, have made me glad by Your work. At the works of Your hands, I sing for joy. So it's good for us to gather this morning. It's good for us to sing to the Lord, to gather around His Word, and to be strengthened by His grace. And so I invite you, if you would please, to stand together with me this morning as we sing. Joyful, joyful.
Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord above. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, only to the Son above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, dry the dark of doubt above. Joy to life.
How great are your works, O God. Your thoughts are very deep. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your counsels are beyond our understanding. O God, your judgments exceed anything that we could ever imagine or accomplish in and of ourselves. Father, your word is perfect and pure. Your ways are righteous altogether. Truly, you are a great and an awesome God. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together this morning as your people to worship you. We thank you, O God, that you have, by your sovereign mercies and grace, gathered us together. We thank you that you have assembled exactly who you want to be here, and that you have brought us from various backgrounds and circumstances. And, O God, that you are sufficient for every particular need that exists in our hearts this morning. Nothing is too great for you. Nothing is too hard for you to accomplish. Oh God, nothing is impossible. We are confident that you will accomplish and do all of your holy will today. Your purposes are sure and stand forever. And while in our own limited understanding and fallen perception of things, our circumstances may seem to be coming loose at the very seams, O God, we cast ourselves upon the instruction of your word that declares that from beginning to end you know all things and that you are holding them together and that it is in you that they consist. And so we pray, O God, that you would accomplish your design for even this time together this morning. Work out your counsel in our wills and our hearts today for your glory and for our good. Oh God, bring us the joy of your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy unfailing praise.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 reminds us of the confidence that is ours before God and the longing that we have that He will accomplish the things that we've been singing about. We understand that it's an incredible thing to be in the very presence of God, and that because of our rebellion, we don't deserve to be there. But He has, by His grace, brought us to Himself, and we long to see that He might do the same in the lives of others around us, that all of God's churches and all the world might be full of worshipers giving Him the praise that He deserves and is due. And so Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, calls us with confidence to draw near the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And surely we are a needy people. We have the need of God's mercies in our own lives, and we need God's help in the things to which He's called us, in honoring Him and carrying the gospel to the world. And so let's flee to Christ even now in a confession of our sins and a recognition of our need for Him with great confidence that He will provide for us the very thing that we need just now. And so in silence, would you pray this prayer? Oh God, truly we are a needy people, needy because of our sins, needy because of our lack of ability to obey all that You have commanded, needy in accomplishing the things that You called us to as Your people. Oh, but God, we are not left there. We are a confident people because of You, confident that You forgive us of our sins, confident that You will be our helper and guide as we desire to follow after You hard. And confident, O God, that You will, to the praise and glory of Your grace, see the gospel spread through all the nations. And we thank You for our privilege to be a part of these things, and pray that You would be honored and exalted in them through Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together as we continue to worship in our singing?
One with Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased. by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
One with Himself.
One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is
His. Remain standing with me, if you would, please. We'll continue to sing this morning. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His trial, and forever I am.
We continue with our scripture reading. I turn to the book of Mark, second book in the New Testament. We're reading our way through the book of Mark. We're in chapter 13. We'll begin reading with verse 24. And this is sort of in the middle of a passage, so let me bring you up to date a little bit, just the context of this passage. Jesus was in the temple with His disciples, and as they were leaving, and I'm sure many of you remember this, as they were leaving, the disciples, one of them, made a comment just how beautiful the temple was. Beautiful stones, beautiful building. Just complimenting the architecture there, maybe even the glory of God in that building. Jesus said something rather abrupt to that, though. He said, "You see these stones?" He said, "Not one of these will be left on another which will not be torn down." Wow. Probably kind of took the steam out of what the disciple was saying. They went on and they sat down sort of opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. If you know the geography there, there's a sort of the, I think it's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus and the disciples sat down on the Mount of Olives, and they could see the temple over there. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew, I'm sure they remembered what Jesus had said coming out of the temple, so they asked Him, "What in the world do you mean?" And what we have in chapter 13 is Jesus telling us about the end times, about times will come when there will be lots of trouble. And we hear here in this passage of what we read last week, we heard about the tribulation. So, continuing now in verse 24, Mark 13, 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray together. Father, you're the great sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And we as your lowly creatures deign to address you this morning. Father, from the tiniest thing in the microcosm that we can imagine to the vast, vast expanses of space which we cannot imagine, you not only created it all, you sustained it all, you know it all, and that includes, Lord, every molecule of our own bodies. Father, you know our past, you know our present, you know our future. Father, you're the Creator God of the universe, one who is all powerful, one who has all wisdom and knowledge. And Father, this morning we come to you also believing that you're the God of love. Not just a God of general love, but a God of personal, intimate love, that you love us individually. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We don't understand it. Lord, we're not deserving of it. And yet you condescend, the great creator of the universe, to come and not only love, but dwell inside your children. And we thank you and we praise you for that. It's an awesome thing that we really can't comprehend, but we have to claim by faith. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning, to worship you openly, to study your word, to declare the glories of Christ here publicly in this place. We thank you for that privilege. Father, help us not to take it lightly. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us every day to declare your glories, and I pray that you would help us not to take that lightly, not just on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but throughout the week. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you just shower, pour out on us here in this church body. As the rain this morning poured, your blessings pour out on us and completely inundate us. Again, Lord, we're not worthy, but we are thankful. We're thankful for the provisions, not only for all of our needs, for shelter and clothing and food, but Father, you give us so much more than we could ever even imagine, and we thank you and praise you for that. Father, we have those in our church fellowship who have needs, both physically and spiritually, and we pray, Lord, that you would minister this morning, those who are not here, wherever they find themselves this morning, that you would touch them by your Holy Spirit and minister your grace and your love to them and bring them back to us safely. Father, we are mindful here in Auburn of this time of transition. Many of our students. Some will be graduating. Some will be moving off for the summer to take various jobs and opportunities. And Father, may you not only be with them in making decisions, but go with them. Father, help them to be witnesses of your grace and your mercy and your glory where they find themselves this summer. For those who are leaving us permanently, Father, I pray that you will help them find a church where they can worship you, where Jesus is lifted up and where God is glorified. And Father, we thank you for just the short time that you've loaned them to us to minister to us and also give us opportunity to minister to them. Father, some people are still in the stress of the end of the semester. I pray that you would minister your grace to them. Help them bring things to a close in a satisfactory manner and minister your peace and your love to them. And Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity each Sunday morning to hear your word preached and ministered to us. I pray for Pastor Paul as he brings your word to us. I thank you, Father, that you have provided us with a man who is after your heart, Father. Speak to us through him. Help us to have ears that are sensitive to the spiritual things that you'd have us be sensitive to this morning, and then help us take those truths, apply them to our lives, and live them out in our homes and in our work and our school this week. Father, again, we just thank you for all the wonderful, wonderful blessings that you shower upon us, and we thank you in the wonderful and precious, righteous and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
John chapter 3, where we'll be looking together at this, probably to many of you, a very familiar story of Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus. We're thinking together for a period of about 5 or 6 weeks about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, things that He does. Last week we looked together to John chapter 14 and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus made to His disciples and to us to send His Holy Spirit. And this week we're thinking in particular about the Holy Spirit and how a person becomes a Christian. Now, what is the work of God in a person becoming a Christian? We're living in a day when Christianity is perceived by lots and lots of people as little more than a lifestyle or a cultural choice. Particularly sometimes in the South where we live, Christianity is one of those things that you do just because it's culturally appropriate. You find a church, a group of people that you kind of like to hang out with and you have things in common with, and you go and join that church, become a member. The really committed folks will go 2-3 times a week, and then sometimes they'll get extra committed and go to extra service kinds of things. They'll go to Tuesday night visitation, and they'll teach Bible school in the summertime, and the people who are really desperately committed will even give financially. You know, but it's this kind of thing, cultural thing that people do. And at the same time that they're doing this thing, there will many times be very little difference in their lives and the lives of the rest of the people around them who have chosen not to do this thing called Christianity. For them, after Sunday, business goes on as usual. Life gets conducted in the same way that it's been conducted in the past. There's no real difference in the things that they're doing or the way that they're going about living their lives. And so the question starts to become is Jesus and this Christianity that He calls us to just one amongst several moral teachers? Are the things that we call one another to from the Bible just moralistic guidelines for better living and happier lives now? You know, is it really just about having your best life now? Is it about keeping busy and keeping children out of trouble? Is that what the church is for? Is that why this all exists? And maybe today you're here kind of wondering about some of those things. Maybe you've been trying to apply some of these principles of Christianity to your lives, and you've been struggling with that. Maybe you've not seen a whole lot of success. or change in your own life. Or maybe you're here at the invitation of a friend who has been trying to encourage you to think about a relationship with Jesus Christ, about being connected to His church, and maybe even to this church in particular. And you're just wondering if there's anything really unique about this. Is there really anything that works that really does transform or change or impact or affect my life in a way that's meaningful? You know, maybe you're coming with questions like that today. I'm not going to say anything particularly novel to those of you who have been around this for a long time. But I do want to propose to all of us today that Christianity is particularly unique in many different ways. And one of those in particular being that this is not just a system that we embrace, not just a kind of moralistic lifestyle that we embark upon, but this is a call to a life that is so radically different from anything that we've ever experienced before that Jesus likens it in John chapter 3 to being born again, or born from above, or born a second time. It's a recognition that the requirements to be accepted by God into His presence are so incredibly out of this world that there's nothing we could ever do to achieve them or to attain them. That something is going to have to be done for us from outside of us or to us in order to be acceptable to God. It's a pride-crushing realization that apart from a supernatural work of God in our lives, we will never see heaven. And it's a startling understanding that these are not just mystical ideas or ethereal, out-of-body experience kinds of things, but changes that are as concretely real as the chairs that you're sitting in right now. Now, as we look to John chapter 3, there are lots and lots of things that can come out of this passage, but we want to think essentially and particularly about this process of change and how this real change comes about in our lives. And we want to begin by reading together from the Word of God in John chapter 3. So if you've found that place, let's begin in verse 1. This is God's Word. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Would you pray with me just before we continue? Oh God, surely we are absolutely helpless and hopeless apart from You and Your working in our lives. We're hopeless to understand the Scriptures apart from Your Spirit teaching us. And so we thank You for the promise that You have given, that Your Holy Spirit is a gift to us to help us to open our eyes. I pray that You would accomplish these things. And we thank You that You are a great keeper of all of Your promises. And we look forward to what You will teach us together today and how You will bring it to work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I have some bad news. In verses 1 through 3, as Nicodemus has come to Jesus with his intention of sort of finding out what's going on, what this man is all about, who he really is, we're going to understand and learn that the problem is much worse than he thinks. And the problem with us is much worse than we think. Nicodemus is a ruler. That means he's an expert in the law, a teacher of the law. He teaches in the synagogue. People gather around him to hear his expertise on all things religious. And he has come now, John tells us, at nighttime to ask Jesus essentially who in the world he is. They know that there's a promise of God to restore the kingdom of God on the earth, and they're looking forward to God doing that. And they have seen this man, and undeniably he's connected. He's got some kind of connection with God because of the things that he's been doing. And so Nicodemus wants to come to him to say, what's going to be your part in this kingdom? We've got a pretty good grip on what our part is, but we'd like to know where you fit into this whole puzzle. Who are you? And as he's coming to Jesus with these questions, Jesus responds to him in verse 3 with a statement that you see over and over in John to say, you need to listen up and pay very careful attention. I'm about to tell you something very important. Truly, truly. Your Bible may say, verily, verily, or amen, amen. That's a new sound for us here. So we'll just trust God to help us work right on through it, okay? Jesus responds to Nicodemus, unless you are born again or born from above, you will never see this kingdom that you think you're a part of bringing to pass. So as we're thinking about this whole situation here, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with absolutely no idea of the peril that he's in. We get a first clue from that by verse 2 when John tells us that Nicodemus came to him by night. That's not just a happenstance relaying of the time of day, but it's a picture or a visual thing that John uses over and over again in his gospel to talk about a person in spiritual darkness. When he talks about someone, the connection to the night, he's usually making a connection to spiritual darkness. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus without a clue of what Jesus is really all about. He's completely in the dark as to what it means to be in the kingdom of God or to be right with God. And in one fell swoop, Jesus sort of takes Nicodemus to the mat to let him know real quickly that he's missing the boat entirely. Now, we may come to the table this morning with our own ideas about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. We may have our own philosophical position on what it means to be a Christian and what it means to obey God and honor Him and all those kinds of things. But you and I need to understand from the very beginning that in our natural state, apart from the kindness and the mercy of God at work in our lives, we don't have a clue about what it means to be right with God. We don't have a clue about how desperate our situation really is, about how deep the darkness of our spiritual night is. The problem is much worse than we pretend. We want to bring our pedigree and our good behavior and our orthodox theology and present all those things to God in order to make us right with Him, sort of like Nicodemus brought them to Jesus. But we're in need of something much more radical than that. We're in need of something to completely recreate us and change us. We're like the episode, I don't know if this episode has ever really taken place. I don't know that they'd put this on TV. But I kind of like this old house, and I can catch it on public television. And we're kind of like the episode that I imagine that they come there, and they're going to do this makeover on the house, and they begin to pull off the boards and walls and things and redo those, and they see, oh, inside of that is some rotten wood. And so they begin to deal with that, and then they notice that actually the roof line has begun to slope and swoop a little bit because the floors have begun to sink, because the floor joists in the house are actually beginning to rot and fall apart. And then they get under there and say, well, we can replace these joists. All we have to do is set them on this foundation over here, and as they touch it, it crumbles under their hands. And they realize that the only thing they can do with the whole thing, because the very foundation of it is destroyed and ruined, is just to bulldoze it and wipe the whole thing out and start over again. That's our condition, beloved. That's the place that we find ourselves in such deep spiritual night. We don't just need an external change, but a complete remaking of our moral character and fiber. Situation is bad. But the solution is better than you might even dream. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus continues to respond to Nicodemus. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Boys and girls, Nicodemus may be asking a question that you could even be asking right now when we use that phrase, born again. Lots of you have had new brothers and sisters come to your house and arrive. They were born, and as you grow up, you think, well, there's no reason in the world that a person should have to go back to the hospital and go through that whole birth process again, right? That wouldn't make sense to me. Like, you wouldn't put a chicken back in the egg. And certain Nicodemus is not really saying, is it possible for somebody to really be born again? Nicodemus is saying, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. He's incredulous. The suggestion that Jesus is making to him is so wild as to almost be ridiculous. And then Jesus restates Nicodemus' problem in verse 5. Truly, truly, again, there's that thing, sit up and listen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's restating this whole solution to Nicodemus. And we're going to kind of camp out here in verses 4 through 8 for a little while, okay? So kind of settle in here with me and let's think about what Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus. When he says that we must be born of the water and Spirit, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, without going into a whole long seminary-oriented lecture that bores you slap to death, let me give you three little quick pictures, okay? First of all, this phrase must be parallel with what Jesus is saying back in verse 3. When Jesus said back there, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again, and he says the same thing again in verse 5, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So it must be the same thing. Secondly, he spoke of one birth back in verse 3. So he must be speaking about one birth again in verse 5. This water-spirit origin is talking about one thing. Some folks have suggested lots of different ideas about, you know, physical birth and spiritual birth. I take this to mean Jesus is again talking about one thing. And then he rebukes Nicodemus down in verse 10. If you just kind of slide down, you can see Jesus saying, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand this? It would be kind of like me going over to Dr. Reeves' classroom one day and saying something oriented to his profession. And he said, what? That doesn't make sense to me. And I would say, are you the teacher of electrical engineering and you don't know this? You don't know that E equals MC squared? Who gave you your degree anyhow? That's what Jesus is saying. He's rebuking Nicodemus because he doesn't understand these spiritual truths that are bound up in the idea of being born again. And so if we're going to understand what this means, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament probably. Because remember, Nicodemus didn't have the New Testament when he was talking to Jesus about these things. All he had was the Old Testament scriptures. So the idea must be born out in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And you have in your notes several things, and I put lots of scripture down there so that you could go and look these up and not have to rustle around hunting for them right now. But in that idea, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is God's principle of life. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, the ruah, the word in the Old Testament that's translated spirit or wind. The Old Testament prophets also spoke of God's Spirit being poured out. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it talks about your Spirit being poured out on your sons and daughters with the result of blessings and righteousness. So when God pours out His Spirit, it brings a blessing and righteousness to His people. Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 through 20 is one particular example of that. And this is also the way that the Old Testament prophets spoke about the inner renewal or the cleansing that God brought to His people when He removed them or cleansed them from their idolatry and their disobedience. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, and Ezekiel chapter 36. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, most often it refers to renewal or cleansing, especially when it's used in conjunction with the Spirit. And again, there are several passages listed on your note sheet for you. And then perhaps most important is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where water and Spirit come together, signifying a cleansing from impurity and then a transformation of the heart of the people there so that they could follow God wholly. That passage in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." And so there we see that picture of both water and spirit coming together to perform a work of cleansing and renewing and of giving a heart of flesh to the people of God so that they could love God and honor God and follow after Him and do the things that He had called them to do. And it's no accident that Ezekiel chapter 37 falls on the heels with this. And you'll remember the story of Ezekiel, the vision there of being in the valley of the dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" And he says, "Well, Lord, only You know whether these bones can live." And God says, "Speak to the bones. Preach to the bones." And Ezekiel preached the Word of God to the bones. And the Scripture says that God breathed life into them. And so we see these pictures in the Old Testament of God doing a work of renewal and cleansing within the hearts and the lives of His people. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You ought to be seeing and understanding these things in what I'm telling you." And as you come back to John chapter 3, in short, being born of the water and spirit is a focus on God's Word that brings new life to us and that cleanses us from our sins. The same cleansing and renewing promise that the Old Testament prophets were making. Now, Nicodemus just didn't think about the Old Testament in this way. He was too confident in the quality of his own righteousness and obedience and keeping the law to think that he needed to repent much, much less that he needed to be renewed from within. And dear friends, listeners today, the great danger that we have is being too confident in the quality of our own obedience, our own cultural Christianity, to think that we need to repent very much, let alone that we need to be completely renewed and changed from the inside out. In many of our minds, we've got a pretty good handle on this thing. We're doing okay. We've got our lives planned out, mapped. We see the future out there. We've got our children kind of going in a particular direction. And we can fall into this gap of self-reliance and self-sufficiency that God is calling us away from, as He calls Nicodemus away from it here. Throughout this passage, Jesus has been pointing out Nicodemus' inability. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot hear these things. You cannot believe these things. And He's saying it not to try to crush Nicodemus, not to try to cause him to wallow in his inability necessarily, but to call him to understand that human effort only produces human things. Notice verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so our best human abilities and efforts only produce things of our flesh, things that do not measure up to God. But, in verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit sovereignly works by the power of God to cleanse us and create in us a new nature so that we are actually different. That we are fundamentally and at the very core of who and what we are, different, changed. Not just trying to turn over a new leaf or being more disciplined or more moral, but different. I think I included these three results. We'll do them quickly in terms of the renewal of the Holy Spirit and what it involves. It opens the eyes of our understanding so that we can see and understand truths in God's Word. It begins to make sense to us. A book that perhaps in the past was just held no clues suddenly starts to make sense. Secondly, our wills are no longer dominated by sin. The things that we hate to do, we begin to be able to put away and stop doing. And instead of rebelling against God's law, we are able to say, "God, Your law is a delight to my heart and my soul. It pleases me and gives me great joy to honor You." And thirdly, you'll be cleansed from your sins. Your rebellion is forgiven. and no longer under the condemnation of the righteous judge of all the world. And this spiritual work of a new birth, we call it regeneration. If you wanted to give it another word, this spiritual work is total in its transforming power. It touches every part of our lives and we're completely changed. Now, why is this too wonderful to believe? Why is this more than we could have hoped? Because it's not the work of our flesh. It's the work of God. God does it in us, and we but need to flee to Him to ask Him to do this work in our lives. And that's why we come to number three. The solution is promised to all who believe. We just don't have time to look through all the details of verses 9 through 15. And so I want you to sort of slide all the way to the end of this. In verse 14, Jesus uses what would be a very, very familiar Old Testament picture to Nicodemus. The serpent that was raised up in the desert when the people had been bitten by snakes. The bronze serpent Moses raised up, and all who gazed upon it were healed of their afflictions. As a picture or a type or a symbol of the fact that one day Jesus Christ would be raised up onto the cross, exalted in His cross work, and all that He accomplished for us, so that all, verse 15 says, who believe in Him may have eternal life. And so, where we might think that God would say, I'm willing to do this great work in you, all you have to do is A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, and keep this list of rules. What He calls us to do is to repent of our sins and to believe. To cast our hope upon Christ. Just as He's calling Nicodemus to believe on Him, He's calling us to do the same thing as well. Now, while the Holy Spirit renders all these things in our lives, while He accomplishes these things, while it's the Spirit of God at work in us, applying the truth of God to our hearts, we are still altogether responsible to repent and believe. And I'm calling every one of you and myself this morning to repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be our only hope and source of forgiveness of sins and of righteousness. To ask God to attribute to us the very work of Jesus Christ, His perfect obedience, His wrath-removing death, His wrath-satisfying death on the cross, and His victorious resurrection, asking God to apply those things to our lives to make us what God has called us to be. Now, there are several implications to this, and I want to think about them very quickly this morning. One of those is that some folks have asked us why at Grace Heritage Church do we not call people to come down front and into this area at the end of a sermon. And a part of the reason that we don't do that is because we don't want to confuse people by thinking that walking down here makes you a Christian, when it is the Spirit of God at work in you and your response to Him that makes you a Christian. It is not transferring yourself bodily from one place to another or taking a pastor's hand or filling out a card. And so we don't want to create confusion. But we do want to faithfully, every week, publicly call you to repent and to trust Christ. And even now where you're sitting in your seat, I call upon you to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ has died for you, to provide for you the forgiveness of sins that you and I so desperately need. And I invite you to trust Christ even now. Believe what He has said to be true. A second implication of this truth is that our prayer lives ought to be energized and transformed by this. If, in fact, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit alone to work these things out in the hearts of people around us, parents, if our children cannot be saved by anything that we do, if we cannot produce life in them, if the Holy Spirit alone can do this, then we must be bound to be on our knees before God, begging Him to do in their hearts what only He can do. We must be on our knees before God for our lost friends and neighbors, and people who are apart from Christ, that the Holy Spirit might apply these truths to their hearts as well. Thirdly, we should be considering our own relationship to God right now. We don't want to hope to start out as Nicodemus did. We don't want to hope to just redo this old house. We want to have the foundations and everything restored by God. And then fourthly, we want to consider the importance of preaching the Scriptures. In a day when pastors are being told 15 minutes is all that they can handle, in a day when there's so much emphasis being placed on everything else in the church except for the teaching of God's Word, Romans 10:14 tells us that faith is born in the context of the preaching of the Scriptures. That faith comes to those who hear the Word of God. And so it ought to cause us even more so to place an importance on the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God and not give it a lesser place. Those are four of many different implications. But I would call you to consider that place in which you need to respond this morning. And we're going to take just a moment to be quiet before the Lord. And during this time, I would encourage you to ask God where you are in this whole thing. If you are a believer, if you have a confidence of belonging to Christ, then how is your prayer life directed towards asking God to send His Holy Spirit and do the things in the lives of your children or your unbelieving friends and neighbors? How is your commitment to seeing God at work through the preaching of His Word? Ask God to consider those things in your life and to expose them for the reality of what they are. But then also, if you are this morning one of those people who perhaps has just been trying to morally improve yourself, you've been sort of trying to yank yourself up by your Christian bootstraps, and yet it has seemed always to be a frustration, there's no real desire of your heart to love the Lord or to love God's people, perhaps you need to cry out to God and say, God, send your Holy Spirit. Would you please bring life to me? Would you change my heart from a stony heart to a heart of flesh that I might respond to you in faith? Would you bow before the Lord now and just consider these things together? God, we praise You because You have from eternity past purposed to redeem for Yourself a people. We praise You, Lord Jesus, because You have accomplished everything that was necessary for God's plan to come to pass. And we praise You, Holy Spirit, because You now faithfully and effectively apply the achievements of Christ to our lives. We pray that You would do so in the hearts of those today who may be out apart from Christ, who may be hoping in their own flesh, their own moral achievements to be right with You. We pray that You would strengthen us as believers to press on in faith and to continue to be being made different by Your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One other tangible expression of response that we celebrate together at Grace Heritage Church once a month is participation in the Lord's Supper. And so at this point, I invite you, if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your brothers and sisters and with others and in a right relationship with your church, to participate in the supper. If that's not the case with you, or if you don't claim to be a Christian this morning, then we ask you not to participate, and that will be fine. And we encourage you to pray as others are participating and praying as well. We ask you to consider how God might want you to respond to Him, but we ask you not to participate in the supper, since this is a supper for God's family. And participation in the supper means that it is a tangible way for us as believers to say, I am hoping in Christ alone and His work upon the cross to make me right with God. I am hoping only in the work of Christ to save me and to make me right. And it is a joyful expression of the realness of what Christ has done. It is a way for us to hold something in our hands that reminds us that just as real as this bread and this cup are in my hands, the provision of Christ for me is real and life-changing. And it produces in me wonderful things that are both for my good and the glory of God. And so we take the supper together now, rejoicing as we do so. Tom and Stan, would you come and help me, please? Scripture tells us that on the evening of the supper, Jesus took bread, and after they had blessed it, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." By faith, we run to you to receive from you that which only you can provide, forgiveness of our sins and new life. We thank you for the cleansing that you have provided for us. And we thank you, Father, for this tangible reminder. And by faith, we cast ourselves upon you as our great hope and confidence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We remember the promise of Christ that this cup represents the new covenant in His blood and the provision that is made for us. And we do so with gratefulness. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your provision. We thank You for Your sustaining mercies and grace. We pray that You would continue to work out Your character in us as we trust You by faith to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You can just place those cups on the floor beside your chair if you'd like, and someone will pick them up for you later. And let me invite you to now continue to worship the Lord with your giving. And let our responses to the Lord continue to be towards His honor and glory. And this, if you're a guest today, we do not ask you to give. The only thing we ask you to do is the privilege of knowing you're here by putting that little slip in the offering plate. We really are not asking you to do that and do not want you to feel obligated in any sense by that. And so as the guys come and the plates are being passed, this is an opportunity for us to worship the Lord together and thank Him for His faithfulness to us. Stand together, please. Stands of time or sing.
The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awaits. Dark has been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. Glory, glory, dwell at in Emmanuel's hand. The King bearing His beauty without a veil between. It were a well-spent journey. Those sands as well. The land there is prayer on me, doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth. The Lamb is all.
I love that song. Look forward to all that God is providing for us. But in the meantime, until the Lord Jesus comes to take us to Himself, or until we go to be with Him, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. And let me encourage you and remind you that in just a few moments, about 11:15, we'll gather around the tables where we're going to do some new branch and Bible study, thinking about how to study our Bible, connected with a look through the book of Colossians and applying those things that we're learning as we go along. And also, that tonight we'll be together for a meal and fellowship and a members meeting. And if you're not a member, you're invited to come and be a part of that. We're not going to do anything secret, nothing, no kind of things like that. So come and be a part of that and see how we do business, okay? Be a short one. But in the meantime, right now, if you need to respond to Christ, if you need to have someone pray with you, if you need some counsel or encouragement from God's Word, would you please come and see me? Come and see Stan Reeves, the elder. Come and see Tom Shumpert, our deacon. Talk with other faithful men in our body. Come and talk to us and let us help you respond to Christ in obedience. And we hope that you'll do that this morning indeed. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship.